Psalm 16, before we look at the text tonight, I just want to say a word, first of all, about the nature and the context of this message. Most of you know, the last several weeks on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the history of church as it's given to us in the Bible. Tonight, we're going to take one night, just tonight, to consider our history as well, but in particular as it relates to our spiritual heritage as Bible-believing Baptists. I especially thought about this message in light of the fact that the young people were going to be here singing tonight and some of the questions I've been having in Sunday school in the past several weeks. Everybody knows in the past 40 years or so that it's become quite the fad to start churches without using any kind of a recognizable religious or spiritual name, or to change the current name of the church so that it's not recognizable or identifiable either. Instead of, for example, First Baptist Church, it's changed to just First Church. And of course, since the word church is also divisive and exclusive in our society, why not simply call it First Fellowship? Except that now the word first is kind of egocentric, so, you know, it shouldn't be called first, it's just the fellowship. There's a problem with that because now people say, oh, you're the fellowship, as if the only fellowship in town. It's really a minefield when you're trying to get the most abstract and innocuous name possible these days for a local congregation. You say, well, Pastor, what does it matter? Does it really matter? Does it make a difference what it says in the church sign? I'm not really into labels, Pastor. Does it really make a difference? Well, it depends. I mean, if the sign says the First Nazi Church of America, well, you know what? That tells people something. If the name says Mother Earth Temple of Oneness, then you know Brother Remo goes there. Amen? Or let's be more traditional. If it says St. Peter's Catholic Church, and you're out visiting somewhere, you're in San Francisco, and there's St. Peter's Catholic Church, I think we'll go there today. Does a sign, does a label tell you anything? If it says Temple Bethel, does it say, is there any distinction with that? If it says the Mosque of Al-Qaeda, does it say anything? What if it says Kingdom Hall on the outside? Or the Seventh-day Adventists, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Holy Ghost Pentecostal Church of Holy Laughter, or whatever. You know that that sign is telling you something. And maybe you say, well, Pastor, that's why, you know what, I like the trendy, cool, sort of innocuous names. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of those these days. I was thinking earlier this week, just the ones that I've heard of and I know about: The Vineyard, The Edge, Fresh Spring, The Catalyst, New Beginnings, The Journey Fellowship, Radiance, Revolution, Rock Harbor, The Bridge, Warehouse 727, iChurch Fellowship. I'm not sure that that one's legal, but anyway. There are so many trendy and fresh new names for churches that none of them are any longer trendy or fresh, are they? You actually know exactly sort of by those names alone. And let me just say, I personally don't have a problem. Someone starts a church and they want to make it some unoffensive, innocuous name, unless the purpose is to be unoffensive and to make it innocuous. In other words, if the purpose for taking away the Baptist name off of the sign, and obviously churches are doing that by the droves, and some of them are spending a lot of money to do it. They're taking down signs that cost $20,000, $30,000 and putting up signs that cost $50,000, and they're taking $80,000 of God's money just so that they can say, well, we're not known as a Baptist church anymore. And if they're just doing that, taking away the Baptist name as an attempt to hide Baptist distinctives, I don't really understand what the good in that is. You know, we noted on Wednesday night that believers were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a name that was given to them. And they were called that because people knew what they believed. They titled them of the I-A-N, Latin means of the party. It literally means they're of the party of Christ. And the interesting thing is that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we noted Wednesday night, was inspired to use that name. He said, if you suffer as a Christian, he said, I'll embrace that name. I just want us to be reminded tonight of the truth and the real reason why the sign and the title, for example, of the church is Beacon Baptist Church, because I didn't put it there. I can tell you tonight that it's not for the reasons that a lot of people like to give. And by that I mean all of the straw man arguments that people who don't believe in, say, the Baptist reason, the Baptist name, like, you know, they have a corner on the truth, or they have the only Bible, or they're the only direct genetic descendants of John the Baptist, or they're the orneriest people in town. That one actually might be true. But that's not the reason why I believe it or hold to it. You see, I know what it is, Pastor. You believe you are Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when you're gone, you'll be Baptist dead. Actually, no, I wasn't Baptist born. And therefore, neither of my parents were Baptist. Therefore, I wasn't Baptist bred either. Neither of the Bible colleges or the seminary that I attended had Baptist in their name. It's none of that kind of a thing at all. It's really annoying to me, in fact, when people are actually more proud of the Baptist name than they are of the name of Jesus, or the name Christian or Christ. And some folks really are. However, I am not ashamed, and I want the young people to hear this as well, I am not ashamed of why my predecessors put the name Baptist on the church long before I was here as pastor. In fact, I wasn't even born as yet, because I know precisely why they did it. Psalm 16 is a psalm in which King David celebrates the joy of his great heritage. He says in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, and now I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. This wonderful heritage for David included two things in the text, the greatest being that God himself was inheritance. The Lord was his portion. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou, God, maintainest my lot. And so, as it is with all Christians, David rejoiced that God himself is the portion of his life. He is our heritage. What a great, great thought. We preached on that just a few years ago, living in the sweet spot. But that's not all. Because in this chapter, David also recognizes and rejoices in the society of friends with whom he was identified. In other words, he delighted in the people that were included in this goodly heritage of knowing God. Verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Amen. And he goes on in verse 4 to describe the others in the land who go after the other gods, not in his inheritance. So that again, beloved, it's in this psalm that David rejoices in the good and in the godly heritage that he has enjoyed since he was a child of God. And what's most interesting to me about this is the metaphor he uses in verse 6 to describe it. Look at it again. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And you know what he means by that when he says the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places is simply this. It's a literal reference here to boundary lines, and it's speaking about land that is measured by line and thus distributed by lot. It's as if you could say, hey, the lines of my inheritance include all the land from Indian Town Road in Jupiter South to Yamato Road all the way down to Boca, east to west from US 1 to I-95. Now that would be a good heritage, amen? Sell that property off. But I remind you that David is using this as a metaphor, and he's talking about his spiritual boundaries. He's talking about the righteous lines that he and all the saints in the land have enjoyed because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people of faith. And so it is tonight that as we look at the lines of our own godly heritage, when we see in the scriptures that our boundaries are Bible boundaries, that they are not the religions of men, they are not the edicts of men, we rejoice that we as Baptists have a goodly and a godly heritage. That we too delight in the saints of the earth, past and present, in whom is our delight, whether they have that same title or that name or not. For example, we thank God for the boundaries of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but I can tell you that when I see signs in churches all over the place, I can tell you by most of those signs that they do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the single greatest, most important doctrine in all of the world, and it's taught clearly in the Word of God. And Baptists have always embraced and held to that clear doctrine. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you were to throw out a name of a denomination, just throw it out. Just throw it out, Presbyterian, Methodist, almost any name that you can give me, I can come back to you and say, here's a problem. It's salvation plus. It's faith, I should say, plus. We thank God for the boundaries of the blood atonement. We are not ashamed of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to sing about it, to preach about it. We don't hide it like churches are starting to hide it under a rug. We thank God for the boundaries of the local New Testament church, of baptism by immersion for believers only. There's a reason why we don't baptize infants. And the reason is, it's not in the Bible. And when you do it, you destroy the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. I thank God for the lines, the boundaries of the inspiration, the preservation of God's Word. The Lord's Supper, the Great Commission, and New Testament missions. And I'm telling you this evening, beloved, that these are not Protestant distinctives. These are obviously not Catholic distinctives, but what they are and what they have always been for certain are Baptist distinctives. And it is with that in mind that I want to take a few moments tonight and just consider this heritage, this history, this whole glory, really, of the lines and the boundaries that are even as ours. You know, all through history, whatever name the saints in the earth, like David's describing here, whatever name they were given by their enemies, usually labels are given by enemies. Whether they were called the Anabaptists, or the Pollicans, or the Montanists, or the Donatists, or the Novatians, or the Waldensians, or the Petrobrusians, or the Albigensians, or the Lollards, or at Antioch, whether they were called the Christians. Regardless of the name, God has always had a people. God has always had a remnant who had these doctrinal lines and these ecclesiastical boundaries that came directly and only from the Word of God. These were those, quite literally, of apostolic origin. They, in Acts 2, continued, in Acts 3 and 4, continued in the apostles' doctrine. And from that day until this day, there have always been those that continued in the apostles' doctrine. It was the Word of God that guided them, and in every case, these were people who were the offscouring, follow this, always, these faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and obedient to the Word of God were the offscouring of the world. They were the outcasts of the accepted religions of the world, and therefore they were always the most persecuted. I want to read you a little excerpt from a book written by two religious historians, neither of which were Baptists. My favorite books to read about church history in the years past were books not written by Baptists, seeing their perspective. Here's what they said. One can trace Baptist history and testimony from ancient times to America, through its wilderness, and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Although these great but humble people have suffered severe persecution, not one instance of persecuting others can be traced to them. While religious establishments bring forth the mechanisms of persecution, the very nature of Baptist principles are repulsed by such actions. In more recent years, Baptists have endured the fires of persecution in lands dominated by communism, Romanism, and Islam. Preaching the gospel of the grace of God and planting churches continues as the Baptist mandate. Now, folks, do you know why Baptists, though persecuted greatly, never persecuted others? We have no interest in persecuting anybody. And historically, never have. And the reason is because the lines that have fallen upon us, our very inheritance, has come straight from the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist and the apostles. And these lines, beloved, exclude any example or any motive for persecuting other people. You see, Baptists are a local church. Therefore, there's no collective power to persecute others. We don't have some great big organization wherewith we can go out and stamp other people out. Baptists are missionary minded. So there's no motive to persecute others. When I hear about immigrants coming into America, my first thought is not, what are the laws of our land and what do the laws say and are they illegal and are they going to get a green card? Are they going to get that? My first thought is, how can we reach them with the gospel? It's always inclusive first because you want them to be saved. The Great Commission does not contain a thread. You see, we believe in the Great Commission. That is the literal words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a thread in the Great Commission of forced or coerced confession. And that's why we've never done it. We don't believe it. So that if you look at history, in our history, whether you start with John the Baptist, martyred. Stephen, martyred. Peter and James, martyred. The Apostle John, persecuted and exiled. Paul, martyred. And then go on. John was the oldest, lived to be in his 90s. So that now you go to the second century, the Baptists were massacred in the city of Lyons to the extent that the rivers were colored with human blood. That's the second century. In the third century, people like Perpetua and Felicitas, two godly Baptist women, were gored to death by a bull in the amphitheater because they were baptized by immersion. That was it. They believed what Jesus said in the Great Commission. They were baptized, actually we should say rebaptized, and they were killed for it. And they're just representative. In the fourth century, Constantine began his persecution of Baptists in North Africa by destroying their churches and executing one by one all of their pastors. In the 5th century, the Catholic Church in its Fourth Lateran Council banished all what they called rebaptizers as heretics and then supported the law of Theodosius, who punished all baptisms, all of them, with death. Folks, millions, literally millions, were martyred for that right there, because they believed the Bible and held to the Bible. In the 6th century, the Pope wrote to his bishops an edict that led to the drowning of nearly a million Baptists. In fact, many of those, as those of you who know history, were hogtied together as families, father, mother, children. They would be drowned in the rivers, and while drowning would be mocked for their belief in immersion. They called it the third baptism. In the 7th century, Silvanus and his entire Baptist congregation was burned for the awful crime of observing communion biblically, not as transubstantiation or even consubstantiation, but simply as a picture of the body of Christ. These are just little tiny examples in the 8th century, 9th, 10th, and 11th. During the kingdom of the Goths and the Lombards, they were baptized, constantly persecuted, constantly hunted, constantly martyred. In fact, I want you to listen to this portion of Orchard. Again, not a Baptist. His quote, "History of the Dark Ages." It's small. The severest persecution experienced by Baptists was encouraged by the Empress Theodora in AD 845. Her decrees were severe, but the cruelty with which they were put in execution by her officers was horrible beyond expression. Mountains and hills were covered with inhabitants. Her sanguinary exquisitors explored the cities and mountains in Lesser Asia. After confiscating their goods and property of 100,000 of these people, the owners to that number were put to death in the most barbarous manner and made to expire slowly under a variety of the most exquisite tortures. For what? For believing the Bible and living the Bible. You may have noticed the reference there to 100,000 martyrs at one time. What does it tell you? It tells you in the 9th century, there was an amazing number of Bible-believing Christians in that one area that had nothing to do with the mother church or any other major denomination or religion. These Christians, beloved, were outside the flow of mainstream religion in the exact same way that Jesus was in his day, John the Baptist, and the apostles became. I say again, the lines, they have fallen unto me in pleasant places because we have a goodly heritage. In the 13th century, 20 years of persecution took place in southern France, claiming the lives of at least 1 million Baptists. John Huss and others were burned in the 15th century, leading the persecutors to call those Baptists Hussites. The vast majority of the Hussites, as you know, were burned at the stake. In the 16th century, a man by the name of Mosheim, he writes in his History of Religion, another interesting book on religion concerning the Baptists, these words. There were certain sects and teachers against whom the zeal, vigilance, and severity of Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvin were united, and in opposing whose settlement and progress these three communions, forgetting their dissensions, joined their most vigorous counsels and endeavors. The object of their common aversion were the Anabaptists. In other words, they hated each other, but they all joined together because they hated us more. You know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other, but they hated Jesus more, so they joined together. One of the most forgotten facts of history is the fact that everybody, the Protestants, the Catholics, and the politicians, persecuted Baptists. For what? For believing in the very doctrines of the Bible that we and millions of others hold dear tonight. And that's it. That's all. In the 18th century, the Baptists in Massachusetts and Virginia, in this country, were jailed and persecuted because they would not bow down to the Anglican Church as required by the King of England. Their hero, as many of you know, is John Bunyan, who would not do the same. Baptists in America, including Roger Williams, founded Rhode Island, the first Baptist church really in America, Baptist pastor. They were the most responsible and influential in the whole idea of freedom of religion in this country. And you know what? After 1,800 years of persecution, it just sounded like a really good idea. So Thomas Jefferson and James Madison visited the Baptists in Virginia, borrowed from their writings and ideas the very symbol of the congregational form of worship. They borrowed those independent Baptist churches' ideas in Virginia when they drew up the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, Madison agreeing to represent them free of charge as their attorney. But here's the tragedy. The tragedy is in over 200 years of religious freedom in America, how many Christians now in America today would be willing, like Perpetua or Felicitas, to die over just baptism? How many believers today would be willing to die over that one Bible doctrine? Die for it? Folks, most Christians today don't even care about it. Baptism is a part of the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just holding out that one doctrine because I know this experientially in talking to people. Most churches today, I'm talking about Bible preaching evangelical churches, consider it completely optional. Doesn't matter. Baptism. But they died for it. How many Christians today truly adhere to the apostolic doctrine in the Bible of the local church and of the Great Commission? How many Baptists would stand for those truths? As a matter of fact, there are a whole host of people today with the label of Baptists. And I know that. I know some of you are thinking that anyway, that are anything but. Jimmy Carter is a Baptist. I remember when President Clinton was in office, and Al Gore was the vice president, and Newt Gingrich was Speaker of the House. All three of those men were Southern Baptists. That's when I almost took the sign off of the name off our sign, amen. But there are people, Westboro Baptist Church, there are people and there are groups that are binos, Baptist in name only, amen? I don't think any one of those and groups like them would endure one moment of discomfort as a Bible-believing Christian. But I do know this. I know that there are millions and millions of believers and Baptists and believers of like mind and faith, just like us, believe the exact same thing, whether it says Baptist on their sign or not. There are many such like-minded believers in China and Iran who do exactly that. And furthermore, I know there are millions who will in the Great Tribulation. Because after all, folks, who does the persecuting according to the Bible during the Great Tribulation? Who's going to be doing all the bloodshed, putting believers to death? Is it going to be little independent assemblies and churches of Bible-believing Christians, little individual Christians in their areas, or converted Jews? Oh, no, no, no. The Bible tells us and shows us that the persecution, according to Revelation, comes from the same mother of harlots and includes as before the harlots as well. That's what the Bible teaches. Meaning, in other words, God has always had a people and a remnant. God has always had a faithful following who can say with David, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." You see, folks, it has never been true that Bible-believing New Testament Christians are either Catholic or Protestant. That's what Catholics and Protestants would love to have you to believe. But all during this time, there is and there always has been this group. Some within that group, yes, but so many without that group that a third group, if you will, who have held to the authority of the Word of God, salvation by grace alone, the blood atonement, the second coming of Christ, believers, baptism by immersion, the priesthood of the believer, and most importantly, most distinctly, if you really want to know what the word Baptist on the sign stands for, at least to me, if you want to know what it means historically, and it definitely means something historically, and what it's always meant historically, it is that the Word of God is our final authority, so that we as believers are bound by His Word in all matters of faith and practice. That's what it really means. That there's no synod, no presbytery, there's no Vatican, there's no head, there's no pope, there's no cardinal, there's no man that supersedes and goes above the Word of God. That this is His Word, and this is the Word of God that God has called you and I to earnestly contend for until He returns. Someone said many years ago, the word Baptist simply refers to a people of the book. I like that. We are a people of the book. We are a people whose lives are governed by God through God's Word. You know, one of the things I have always loved about Beacon Baptist Church, and part of it's because of the area that we live in here. I thank the Lord. Brother Tom Sexton was talking to me about this last Sunday night at church. He said, "I love your people. I love this area. I love South Florida. It's nothing like the Bible Belt." So, don't you like the Bible Belt? Not really. People in Florida are different, unique, in a good way, okay? I'm from here too. We in this church, I can see through the years how God has led, how we've led to Christ, and God has led to the church. So many people with so varied backgrounds. This local fellowship, in this room right now, there are folks in this room that came to this church, visited this church. You were Presbyterian, you were Methodist, you were Catholic and got saved, Jewish, Pentecostal. But having received Christ and then taken the Word of God as your final authority. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you actually became a Baptist. Now, you may not have taken the title and put it on your forehead or anything. I don't even want you to do that. But here's what you have done. You've become a person who believes in the authority of the Word of God. And I am thankful that I can stand up here with absolute confidence and say to all of you, to any person that walks through those doors, and let's say they're a godly, saved, born-again Presbyterian. Pastor Blaylock, we want to serve God. Can we join your church? Yep, you sure can. Have you been baptized? Not yet. Okay, you get baptized, you join the church. As many as were baptized were added to the church. It's in the Bible. And they join the church, and you know what? I know that when they walk through those doors, I don't care what they are. I was Catholic, I got saved. I was Jewish, I got saved. I know this. I know that I can confidently say, study your history. Go to any source you want. And you study the history of what it means on that sign that it says Baptist. And I know this. I know. I don't care if you go to Wikipedia and study it. You won't find anything in there for which to be ashamed. You won't find that in the history of this doctrine and this faith, that we persecuted other people. That it was for money. Oh, there's individuals. There's always individuals. God help us to rejoice and not be ashamed of the lines that have fallen at us in pleasant places. And by that I mean the truths of this book. To rejoice in this with a joy and a unity expressed by that Baptist preacher, John Fawcett, who wrote, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Because more than anything, if I were to go to China tonight and I saw a Chinese word on their sign, or they wouldn't have a sign, they'd be hiding out somewhere, and it didn't say Baptist, but they believed exactly like I do, we would have a fellowship that binds our hearts in Christian love. Our young people who are growing up in these pews have a great heritage. There is no reason to downplay, to water down, to diminish, and certainly no reason to lie about that heritage. When you have a goodly heritage, rejoice in it. Strengthen the things that remain. Be grateful for the doctrines and for the sacrifice and the blood that was shed, so that we can hold in our hands the Word of God that we have today. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed with no one moving. It was a different message tonight. I realize that and I recognize it, but I hope. In fact, I challenge folks here tonight who might take issue with any of this to read the scriptures, understand the doctrines of the Word of God and what we believe as one local New Testament assembly of believers. And then I challenge you to look at the history and see if you will not rejoice that regardless of what the name was years ago, the Dark Ages, the second century, or 500 years ago, or 200 years ago, God has always, always had the saints in the earth who believed His Word, who were willing to live for His Word, and if necessary, suffer. One of the things that I am greatly aware of is that I am 57 years of age, and long before I ever came on the scene, somebody else paid a price. Somebody else put a name on a sign for a reason. Many somebody else's gave of their lives and their tithes and their sweat, and in some cases, their blood on the field. And it is my duty and my calling to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word in as much as they were. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight for your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us always. We pray, God, for our church. We pray for our young people in this church, Lord, that you'll give them character, strength, courage, and boldness to embrace your word. And I pray, God, that the truths and the standards, the doctrines that they hear from their parents and they hear from this pulpit in their Sunday school classes will not just become something that they know, but by your grace will become doctrines that they believe, that they embrace. Give them grace to that end. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved.
Amen.
Plenty of time to fellowship. You're dismissed. God bless you.